many worldviews or religions, however you want to phrase things, view God as powerful but removed. He is holy, but he's distant. And most of the time, this view of God can be reduced to one of two words. God is transcendent, or he is higher. So that if someone has a religious background, like a Muslim or deist perhaps, they might refer to God as being transcendent. He does transcend space and time. He stands over and above creation, almost in the sense, though, that he's removed, viewing what's going on down here through some cosmic closed circuit. He's immense, but he's the spaceless, impersonal immensity. If, on the other hand, someone has an atheistic background or agnostic, perhaps like a Near Eastern religion, they might describe God with the term higher, that he's a higher power or he's a force. I know there's someone that's greater out there or something, though I'm not sure whether that something or force is God, Mother Earth, or DNA. The problem with both of these views, one religious and the other irreligious, is they both present truth, but it's truncated truth. God is transcendent. He does stand over us. He is the ultimate higher power. But Christian scripture reveals that God is not only transcendent and higher, he is also near and lowly in heart. He is powerful, but he's also personal. I think of my almost 2-year-old daughter, and I don't mean this in any belittling way, but in many senses, I am higher than she. I stand over her in position and in height, and in body mass. In a mediated sense, I am her creator. And even as Dr. Huxtable said to his son Theo, I brought you into this world and I can take you out. All of this is true, but I don't want to relate to her merely on the level of a distant but powerful dad, or merely as the hovering higher power. I want to know her, and I want her to know me. So I sit on the floor at her level when we play with Elmo in animal-shaped paper plates. When I talk to her, I try to get on one knee and look her in the eyes on her level and use monosyllabic words that sound like the first stage of madness setting in on her dad. I hold her in my arms before and after. I discipline her so that she knows and feels, hopefully, that though Dad disciplines me, he never seems far away. The point is, I try hard to relate to her on her level in a way that's meaningful to her. And that's how God communicates with you and me. Out of sheer grace, tender grace that desires to be known, he accommodates himself to us. He speaks to us in ways that we understand. All of creation is this doodling of God on the canvas of space. All the Old Testament sacrifices, all of the temple structure, pictures helping us to see what disobedience looks like and how we may relate to this God. And Jesus Christ, God's Son, in the words of Hebrews 1, is God's final sketch to humanity. He is the Emmanuel. He is the God with us. He is the one whom we will sing shortly with the Advent coming, veiled in human flesh, the Godhead see. He's the God who wants to be known. And today, we get to see God bending himself to our weakness once more by giving us a visual medium to strengthen our faith and to see and to hear his determined love. Today we've come not only to hear the gospel, but to see the gospel. That's what baptism is. It's one of the two great pictures that God has given to the church. But baptism isn't a still photograph. It's a living recreation of a past event that's brought forward for us to experience now in the present. It's a dramatic portrayal of the good news about Jesus washing away our sin, giving us a new name, and giving us access to a new family. We will be referencing two passages today as we discuss baptism. One is from Matthew 28, but we won't get to that towards the very end. The other is from 1 Peter 3. So let's start by turning to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, where we will spend most of our time today. When you're turning to 1 Peter, you are turning to a passage that includes probably the closest thing we have to a definition of baptism in the New Testament. 1 Peter 3 is also one of the most disputed passages in the Bible, disputed on a number of levels, but one significant for us today is because some people turn to 1 Peter 3 and see that Peter is actually teaching that baptism itself saves you, that the waters of baptism themselves have some type of meritorious effect. The technical term from that is baptismal regeneration. Baptism itself regenerates. Nearly every line of this is also disputed and open to various orthodox interpretations, but I don't think that the overall message is obscured by all of that. And as a comment in passing, it wasn't just Paul that wrote things hard to understand, Peter. 1 Peter 3, you did your own as well. So let's read the passage from 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 17, and we'll read this unit going down to 4:1. And as we read, see if you can't pick up the big point. And I'll give you a hint. It has something to do with verse 17, something to do with verse 1, and something to do with the overall theme of this book. So now that I've given it away, let's read and see if we can't notice the overall theme of the passage. 1 Peter 3, verse 17. This is what Scripture says. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Because Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous ones, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, through whom he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, but not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who has gone into heaven and right now is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This is the word of the Lord. So, if you were given one word, how would you sum up this section? What one word would come to your mind to describe 3:17 to 4:1? And hopefully it would be something like suffering. It starts with an S and ends with an ng. Suffering. Or some form of that. The unit is all about that. In fact, this letter is written to suffering people. Not people who are suffering from chronic colds and the like, but people who are suffering because they're Christians. They believe in Jesus. This theme emerges in 1:6. You have been grieved by various trials. And continues right through to the end of the book in 5:10. After you have suffered a little while. So these verses, 17 to 4:1, and this letter were written by Peter to encourage people not to lose hope when they're suffering, which is what we're all tempted to do. So he writes, 4:1, arm yourselves with this attitude. If you're a Christian, expect to suffer. In fact, Christian people, Philippians 1:28, are called to suffer, and Paul all even uses the expression, it's been granted to you as a gift to suffer for Christ. The same thing is said in 1 Peter 2:21. God grants people suffering. Chapter 4, verse 12, think it not strange concerning this trial that's overwhelming you. So from start to finish, this letter is all about Peter trying to encourage people to suffer. And one of the ways he does, he simply says, just expect it. You're a Christian. You must suffer. Sometimes because God grants it to you to suffer. Well, beyond that, there are two main ways that Peter encourages suffering people to arm themselves. First, he calls them to think about Jesus and his suffering. That's verses 18 and following. It's good to suffer, for Jesus suffered. Think about Jesus and his suffering. But according to verse 21, what else does Peter use to encourage suffering people? Baptism. To summarize then, Peter is encouraging suffering people to fight, to arm themselves, 4:1, against suffering by thinking about Jesus and, remarkably, fight your suffering by thinking about your baptism. And if that connection seems strange, how do I use baptism to fight suffering? That's a good thing. That's what we'll try to look at today. But for now, notice that what we want to talk about this morning, leading into the baptism that we'll see this afternoon, is that Jesus, by His Spirit, is calling us to fight against suffering with your baptism. Battle suffering by your baptism. And my hope and prayer, not only for Marissa, but for us, is that we will not only hear, but also see how to fight suffering with baptism. So, let's work through this passage, which is all about fighting against suffering by thinking of Jesus and by thinking about your baptism. Now, in verse 17, he tells us that suffering is good and expected for doing what is right. And now Peter immediately follows that with this example of Christ. It is better to suffer for, because Christ also suffered. On one level, what Peter is doing is you can be encouraged when you're suffering because Christ himself suffered. Well, how does Christ's suffering serve to encourage me or us when we suffer? In at least two ways. One is at the level of example. Peter has already employed this in verse chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow his steps. Expect to suffer even as Jesus suffered. If they treated Jesus, your master, in an abusive and scornful, shameful way, then you as a servant may expect more of the same. But don't be afraid, because he's been down this road before. He knows what it's like to suffer, and he's shown you what's expected when you suffer. So Peter says, 1 Peter 2, follow his example. And more than that, because he has suffered, we know from a passage like Hebrews, because he has suffered, he now is a most tender Savior, able to sympathize with us whenever we ourselves suffer. So on one level, verse 18 relates to verse 17 at the level of example. But the second way these two verses relate is more foundational. Peter is saying, have hope when you suffer, not simply because Christ is your example, but have hope when you suffer because Christ has suffered for you. Since Adam and Eve rebelled against God, every person in this room or born into this world is born with a desire to establish his own identity, his own self-worth. In short, we come into the world desiring to be self-determining beings. And this desire shows up in the way that we treat other people, the way that we expect other people to treat us, and especially and foundationally the way that we treat God. And friends, just as when legitimate wrongs are committed against you and that offends you, so our sins, which ultimately are always against God, offend Him. And because of those sins, we're cut off, we're separated from God, we're alienated from Him. And that's where the good news comes in. The good news is that according to verse 18, Jesus has come into the world that he might bring us to God. That's what we also desperately need today, to be brought to God. Our greatest need is to be delivered from sin, not from cancer or the flu or from a bad marriage or from the potentiality of bankruptcy. My greatest need is to be delivered from my moral rebellion against God. So how does Jesus bring me to God? Answer, verse 18, Jesus brings us to God by suffering God's judgment in our place. Christ stood in for us as our substitute. The language of the original is graphic. It's this one who suffered. The just one stood in for the unjust ones. And God has regarded all the sin of all the people of all the world that would ever believe in Christ to be Christ. All your sin then, all my sin was given to Christ. So graphically, what that means is that in reality, not just metaphorically, Christ was treated as if he had envy. He was treated as if he had been full of pride. He was treated as if he hit a loved one in anger. He was treated as if he desired something more than God. And all every last drop of the just anger of God directed towards us for rebellion was now directed towards Him, His Son. And on the cross, Jesus suffered in our place for our sins. He died for us, but He first suffered for us. And the good news is that Jesus' suffering in our place as our substitute was accepted by God. God's wrath against sin was fully extinguished. It was completely exhausted on Christ, our substitute. And that's borne out by two phrases in the verse. He suffered for sin, some translations, once for all, or once for sin. Once for all He suffered. And then the end of the verse, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. I take this to mean that Christ's resurrection from the realm of death by the Spirit is the proof that Jesus' death on the cross satisfied every bit of God's wrath, so that the resurrection is the Father's vindication of His Son's work. And Jesus' life and His death and resurrection have massive implications. Implications not only for you and for me in this room, but Jesus' death and resurrection sent shockwaves into the unseen forces of the universe. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. Jesus Christ, who through His resurrection, Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to Him. Peter announces the cosmic effect of the resurrection. Nothing in all of creation, angels, authorities, powers, you and me, nothing was left unaffected by the resurrection of Jesus. His resurrection and ascension is the proof that the wrath of God is satisfied once and for all. And not only that, but all powers, even the evil one himself, and an already not yet sin, have been subjected to Christ. And now He is reigning until He puts all things under His feet. The implications of the atonement of Christ are cosmic. And Peter says in one sense, hope in this. Exult in this. If I wanted to summarize this verse in four words, it would be, this introduces us to the fact that we are separated from God by our sins, separated. We're brought near to Christ by His substitutionary suffering, which satisfied God's wrath and subjugated all things under King Jesus. Separation, substitution, satisfaction, and subjugation. So, beloved, that means that Jesus' death for us means far more when we suffer than just at the level of an example, though it does mean that. But it means that when you suffer, remember that you're not suffering because God is angry with you. You're not suffering because God is paying you back. Suffering for the believer may be corrective, but suffering is never a punitive act of God against His children. So for a believer to view suffering as punitive and not corrective is to confuse justification and sanctification, because suffering for the believer is never to be viewed as penance, something extreme done to us by God or that we do ourselves to get back into God's good graces, because Jesus' substitutionary suffering has fully answered the demands of the law. And that means, as we sing, no power below or above, 1 Peter 3:21, can make you your purposes forego or sever my soul from your love. Rest and rejoice in this one who has suffered for you in your place. And particularly applicable to suffering, Jesus has even suffered for you in your place for those times when you sin by failing to respond correctly to suffering. Jesus suffered for you then too. So Paul says, your suffering But don't be tempted to think that the suffering is somehow because God is angry with you, or that somehow because God made a promise he can't keep. That is, he's going to win in the end. I promise you, God exhausted his wrath in the Son, and all things, even your persecutors and those that energize your persecutors, are bowing the knee to King Jesus. Fight suffering by thinking of Jesus, who has suffered for you in your place. And what follows next in the next two verses is Peter reflects on Noah and the hope that Noah gives to people in suffering. Now, I think that there are two valid interpretations of these verses, but for time, I'll only give one of them. And I want to do this by looking at just two phrases of verse 19 and then putting them back together. First, if you have the English Standard Version, you'll notice that the verse 19a begins with continuing this thought from verse 18, in which. So, in which, let's look at that phrase. Back in 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12, we're told that the Old Testament prophets preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit. That is, whenever the Old Testament prophets spoke, it was actually the Spirit of Christ who was in them preaching. 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12. So when Noah preached, he did so by the Spirit of Christ. So that means that I think we should take the beginning of verse 19 rather than in which, to say in whom or through whom, that is to say, in whom or through whom he, Jesus, went and proclaimed. The Spirit of Christ was in Noah, doing the preaching of Christ. Thus, it can be said, through the Spirit, Jesus was preaching to the spirits in prison. Now let's focus on identifying the spirits in the end of verse 19. He went and he proclaimed to the spirits who are in prison. Well, the word spirits can be used in two different ways in the Bible. It can refer to angelic supernatural powers. That's certainly the case. Or the word can refer to human beings who have died, mere mortals. Based on what we just saw in the identification of Noah, I think it best to take it here to refer to human beings who have died. So let me put these verses together and see if we can't get an idea of what Peter is going after. He says, beginning in verse 19, in the Spirit, Jesus went and preached to those people, that's spirits, those people in Noah's day who formerly disobeyed. That is, they were disobedient when Jesus preached to them in the Spirit through Noah. As in the Old Testament, the Spirit of Christ was preaching in the Old Testament prophets. So also the Spirit of Christ was in Noah preaching to those formerly disobedient people. And those disobedient people in Noah's day that Jesus preached to through the Spirit, those disobedient people right now are in prison. Formerly they disobeyed, but now, at the time of this writing, those people are in prison. So verse 19 then refers to the days of Noah, when Jesus, by the Spirit, 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12, preached to those formerly disobedient people who are now in prison. Well, why in the world pick Noah? And how does Noah relate to suffering? I mean, of all the examples, why does he go back to say, now, I want to encourage you in your suffering, let's think about Noah. Well, he relates suffering to Noah in at least two ways. The first is obvious, and that is that Peter is intentionally comparing the past days of Noah with the present days of those who are receiving this letter. For instance, in Noah's day, verse 20, there were a few, that is, eight persons who stood against the hostile culture. In a relative sense, the same is true to Peter's readers. They're a relative minority standing against their hostile culture. In Noah's day, righteous people were surrounded by wickedness, and the same holds true in a relative sense to Peter's readers. In both Noah's day and the present situation, God has called people to endure suffering, even as they're being viewed as out of touch and irrelevant, and personal harm and injury is done to them. But perhaps most similar of all, in both days, the days of Noah and the days that Peter is writing, judgment was impending. In fact, that message of judgment was proclaimed by the Spirit of Jesus through Noah to those who formerly disobeyed. And Peter's saying, and now today, once again, Jesus is again preaching. He's proclaiming to disobedient people and to suffering people. So what happened in Noah's day, Peter's saying, it's being repeated. Those were days of suffering. These are days of suffering. Jesus was preaching in the Spirit by His prophets, and today Jesus is preaching in the Spirit by His prophets. So the days of suffering in Noah's day are similar to these days. But the second way that Noah relates to suffering is that Noah is used because he actually is delivered from the suffering. It's similar because he's suffering, but now he's encouraging in particular to say, look at a man who was in a similar situation and look what happened to him. So Noah, a man who was suffering in similar circumstances, was nevertheless, according to the text, brought safely through the water. He was not saved in the water or by the water, but the text is explicit. He was saved through the water. Well, that makes us ask this. What was he saved from? Well, if you're biblically literate, then you know that the flood waters were sent back in Genesis as God's just judgment of sin. It wasn't simply about naming pretty animals and decorating nurseries. The point was, he was going to send the flood, and the flood itself represented, was the instrument God used to mete out his judgment and justice. But for Noah, the waters of judgment became the waters of redemption. The deliverance of Noah from the flood waters then serves as a type. They correspond to baptism. That's what verse 21 says. Baptism corresponds to the deliverance of Noah through the waters of judgment. And this is a beautiful point. Water is often regularly used, particularly in the Old Testament, at key turning points in redemptive activity. One of the first is here in Genesis. You move forward into Exodus 14, and the Egyptians are drowned in the waters of judgment. And in both cases, the judgment happens at the same time as the redemption. Indeed, the judgment becomes the very means and place and source that redemption will be accomplished. Isaiah 43, which is when your order of worship again harkens back that water, fire, water, now here particularly, can be a sign of overwhelm, harkening back to Exodus 14, which also sees and senses a second Exodus going to happen at the end of the captivity. But all of that, of course, pushes forward, and where Jesus himself picks up on the imagery of being overwhelmed by water when he says to his disciples in Mark 10:38, are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? That, of course, is set in the context of the atonement, which means that at the cross, Christ was submerged. He was engulfed. He was immersed in the furious wrath of God. And now, by virtue of our union with Christ, all who are believing have come safely through the waters of God's judgment because of the resurrection of Christ. This is the precise imagery again that Peter picks up with baptism. It corresponds to the saving of Noah and his family from the flood waters of judgment. Marissa, where are you? You're right there. I'll talk to you a little bit, all right? So Marissa, when you go down into the water, whether you're afraid of water or just afraid of being up in front of people, don't be afraid. Because when you pass through the waters of judgment, they won't overwhelm you. They won't consume you. You are immersed in the waters of judgment, Marissa, but by virtue of your union with Jesus, you will come out victorious, resurrected, and unharmed, because the waters of judgment have become, in Christ, the waters of redemption for you. You emerge safe from God's wrath because of your union with Jesus. And beloved, that only means, not just for Marissa, but for all those who are Christ's, there is no more judgment for us. We have been saved. And remember this whenever you suffer. Recall how at your baptism, the water of your own sin, the water of judgment for your own sin, did not sweep over you, did not swallow up, but even as Christ has brought us near to God, verse 18, now and through the type of baptism, you now have been brought safely to the waters of judgment carried along by the ark who is Christ. So Peter says, fight suffering by remembering your baptism. Now, if you don't keep all of this kind of thing in mind, you could misread what Paul says next. That is, baptism corresponds to this, now saves you. That could sound like that Peter is, that baptism itself does save. So Peter seems to anticipate this conclusion when he says baptism now saves you. But it's not the removal of dirt from the body. That is, it's not the water itself. That can't save. I don't mean that baptism can produce salvation, but rather baptism, and here's the closest definition we have to baptism in the New Testament, baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that when I am baptized, I am saying this, to King Jesus, I say yes. I make my appeal to you and to you alone as my Savior. I'm trusting your suffering for my sins and your rising from the dead for my justification. My conscience is good because you've taken away my sin. I appeal to you, God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that whatever happened to him must also happen to me because I am his and he is mine. And there is an ironclad connection, indissoluble, between Christ and his people. And my baptism now, God, is a public appeal to you that I am safe from wrath through the resurrection of Christ. That's the very thing that we sang in this baptismal hymn this morning when it is written, as I enter in it, I see the price my Savior paid for me. I make an appeal to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is Paul's way of saying, of course, that faith must be expressed in baptism for anything, Peter's way, for anything to happen. Now, while we've taken just a moment to say that baptism doesn't produce salvation, we always have to be careful of saying then that baptism is irrelevant for the believer. Because while baptism does not save, it is, 1 Peter 3, baptism is a public appeal to God for a good conscience through Christ. I take that to mean that one of the primary ways that someone makes a public expression of faith is not necessarily in walking an aisle, though that is a good thing, but someone expresses his faith publicly through Jesus Christ by the public appeal of baptism. And that means for someone to claim to be a follower of Jesus who refuses, not who doesn't understand, but who refuses to be baptized, that person is probably not a follower of Jesus. An unbaptized Christian in the New Testament is unheard of. It doesn't exist. The first mark of discipleship in the New Testament is making a public appeal to God for a good conscience through baptism. How do I know? Now we're ready, towards the end of the message, for Matthew 28. So turn to Matthew 28. Turn to Matthew 28. Where we are told that this Jesus is King. What we saw in 1 Peter 3:21 is highlighted by Jesus here. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. That means everything has been made subject to him and has been given to me. Matthew 28:18 and 20. And Jesus says, go therefore, or going therefore, make disciples of all nations. And here's how the next ing word should be understood. Make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Make disciples by teaching them everything, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you to do. Jesus says we make disciples by baptizing them into his name. make disciples by baptizing them, which means that you cannot be my disciple unless you obey this first command of mine to be baptism. So baptism, by Jesus' own words, is a visible boundary marker, a visible sign of entrance into the kingdom and personal surrender to His Lordship. Refusal to be baptized seriously undermines someone's profession. But the very nature of baptism also tells me something about the Christian life as a whole. And this is key, particularly for those of us who live in the West, particularly those who live in America, particularly those who live in the South, particularly those who live in the upstate here in South Carolina. Because a response to Jesus is personal, and it must be personal, but a response to Jesus is never simply a private matter. Your relationship with Jesus is personal, but it's never to be lived out in private. That's why 1 Corinthians, we're baptized into a body of believers that's called the church. But beloved, beyond those things, Matthew 28 not only teaches the nature of our Christian life is not to be private. I'm an individual and I just don't talk about those things publicly. Nor can we say it's unimportant. But most importantly of all, if I can use some superlatives here and rank things in a hierarchy and order of importance, Matthew 28 not only teaches the necessity of going public with your faith and living it out in public in a church, it also teaches us that Jesus, that God, is going public with us. And this, I think, is one of the things that we miss out on in baptism. Baptism is a public display of obedience to Christ. It is about an individual making a statement about Christ. But beloved, there's something far greater going on when someone is baptized. Because just like with the Lord's Supper, where God gives the meal to be a grounds of hope and assurance, it's given for sinners. So baptism is to be a grounds of hope and assurance to the believer. Foundationally, this ceremony isn't so much about our faith, about what we have done, but it's about what God has done for us. By baptizing them into the name of the Trinity. Baptizing them into the name of the Father. Baptize them into the name of the Son. Baptize them into the name of the Holy Spirit, which means on one level, what God is saying is, I'm giving you my family name. Take my name. And by our union with Christ, we are to hear when God says from heaven, He looks on His Son three times in the Gospels and said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. By virtue of my union with Christ, and I am baptized now into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remarkably, God looks down at you today, Marissa, and says, this is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. It's not simply you're going public with God. God is publicly saying, she's mine. I own her. And I give her my family name. He gives a new name, and that means He's given to us a new family. He claims us. Isaiah 43, you are mine. He shows His wounded hands, and He names me as His own. For you I have lived, and for you I have died. Be not afraid. I have redeemed you. Now in the time here, right towards the end, I want us to think for a moment on how in the world then, I think I can think a little bit of how I fight suffering by thinking about Jesus' suffering, but now help tease out a little more, how in the world do I fight suffering by my baptism? Particularly if that was many years ago for me. On one hand, it should remind us of this, what we're all tempted to think in the middle of suffering, on whatever level it is, that maybe God has forsaken me or He's forgotten about me. Maybe God simply doesn't love me like He used to. Maybe He just, He's very busy and He's forsaken me. And in your baptism, Peter is saying, remember, God owes you. Beyond that,
I may be tempted to think in the middle of my suffering again that it is punitive. But what baptism does, I hear Jesus, that you have suffered in my place once for all. I hear that, but I need to experience it. I need to see that. I need to be reminded of that. So what baptism does is remind us the sting of death, the angst, the suffering, it's been removed. He has taken care of the greatest suffering you could ever face. Remember your baptism. That's why that the Puritans used to talk about when people are discouraged or in sin, grab them by the scruff of their baptism and remind them whose they are. That works if you are in sin here today as a Christian, and whether it's silent or whether it's public, and yet you have been baptized into the name of Christ, whose child are you to be living like that? He owns you. And likewise, if you are suffering, doubting His love, we grab you by the scruff of your baptism and remind you, God said, you are mine. Now, I was looking for some way to really flesh this out this week, and I came across this interchange that I think is so very helpful to kind of give to us an example of what this would mean. When I suffer, how do I know that God loves me and that He's not punishing me in a punitive sense? Well, somebody says, you might give answers that say something like this: I know that God loves me because I believe in Jesus. And that is certainly true, but the whole point of the gospel is to direct your gaze away from yourself to the promises of God. That's the point of the ordinances, to get us something to look on besides ourselves. Many, many times we doubt our salvation. We flop and we fail in assurance of God's love. How can God love me after what I just did? There's no way that God can love me. But what Peter calls us to do for one another is to say, listen, how do you know that God loves you? You know that God loves you because you have been baptized. Why? Because the ordinance, the sign of baptism, is so powerful. Not because of me, but because of Him who promised His unending love in the baptism. In the baptism, in the sign, He promised to pour out His love, His affection, and His devotion. So that to doubt the sign, to doubt this public sign of God's love for you, is to doubt God. Do you doubt your faithfulness? Remember your baptism. Do you doubt your salvation? Look to the visible promise. Do you doubt your heart? Trust God. He loves you. But I don't feel like it. Listen. He has washed away your stain. Look to the sign. But I don't think He really... Look to the sign. Do you have the sign? Yes. Then God loves you. And that's all that you have to remember. Fight suffering by your baptism. And never forget that what God did for you on that day and going public with you, He will never take back. Or He Himself would become split apart at His core being. This, in a small part, is the drama of baptism. God going public with His people, with individuals, and reminding us and calling us to battle our suffering by our baptism. Now this afternoon at 2:30, we will meet for a time of prayer. And during the time of Thanksgiving, we will get to see everything that we just talked about. And there will be more comments when that is to come. If you don't know where Heritage Bible Church is and you're interested in coming, you can see me or probably see the person seated next to you, and he or she or they would be glad to point that out to you where that is. So let's pray. And then perhaps, could we sing the last stanza of One with the Father, Ancient of Days, Hymn of Resurrection? Can we do that? Okay, good. She hasn't gone back to take care of the baby. So let's pray, and then we'll stand and sing. Father, we thank You for the glorious good news of the gospel this morning. Thank You for something so simple but powerful as baptism is given to us to remind ourselves You have made an end of all of our sin, And it is a public seal, a mark of your love for us. So grant to us the faith to fight our suffering by remembering that you have washed us, that we are clean, by remembering that we are yours, that you own us, that you've given us the family name. How can we doubt your love? You've given us so many tokens to remind us of that. And today, we have thought of baptism, which is a remembrance to us that you love us. You've given it to us to deepen our assurance in the gospel. So now we rehearse to you. We are one with the Father, Ancient of Days. Though we were dead, we have been risen with Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.